Robertson McQuilkin and Muriel met when they were both students at what is today Columbia International University in South Carolina. They were married in 1948 and together had six children. They spent 12 years in the mission field in Japan before returning stateside, and where they both got onto staff at Columbia. Muriel was teaching, and Robertson was appointed the president. Under his leadership, the institution did really well. It grew tremendously. Enrollment doubled. A number of other great things were happening. He was proving to be a very effective administrator and president of the institution. And then in 1990, just 8 years before he would have reached retirement age, he resigned. You see, a number of years prior to that, his dear wife, Muriel, had been diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and she began to deteriorate. And what became clear was that Muriel was often happy and at peace when she was with Robertson. But when he was gone, she would be agitated and fearful, even experience terror. And so he thought, I need to be there for her. I need to care for my wife. He had friends who encouraged him rather to put his wife in an institution to be cared for so he could continue his very effective leadership. But he would have none of it. He explained his decision to retire and to step away, to resign and care for his wife full time this way. He said, "When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part?" He went on, he said, "This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt." Robertson McQuilkin remained faithful to Muriel till the end, when she passed into the caring arms of Jesus in 2003. This morning, as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we will hear Paul asserting the fact that God is faithful. That God is faithful. We find ourselves at this point in our study of Romans nearing the conclusion of the first large argument, the first large section of the letter, a section that begins in chapter 1, verse 18 and carries on to chapter 3, verse 20. We will conclude it next week. Paul is laying vital groundwork to all that will come in the chapters that yet lie ahead. In this section of the letter, Paul is establishing, he is arguing for the universal problem of sin. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, Paul looked at the Gentile world, the pagan world, and he painted this picture of the world that has rejected God, a world of people who've suppressed the truth by their wickedness, who exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and those who exchanged the glory of God and instead worship created things, who worship idols. Then in chapter 2, we looked at over 2 weeks. First, 2 weeks ago, Paul shifts the focus from the Gentile world, the pagan world, to the Jewish world. And Paul there seeks to establish that the universal problem of sin is universal, that it's a problem also for Jews. He speaks of the fact that God is an impartial judge, that God will repay everyone according to what they have done. Thus, he makes the point clearly that all are equally disadvantaged by sin, both Gentile and Jew, that there is level ground when it comes to the judgment of God. The Jews have no advantage. In the passage we looked at last week, the last half of chapter 2, if you were here, you'll remember that Paul dealt with a couple of objections that he saw coming that from his Jewish listeners. They would have said, "Hey, but Paul, we have the law. God gave us the law, and we have been marked with the sign of the covenant, circumcision." To which Paul responded, That it is not the possession of the law that matters. That it is not the physical sign of covenant membership, the sign of circumcision that counts. It's obedience that matters, which leaves all, both Jew and Gentile, in need. Paul is arguing, he's laying the groundwork, establishing the universal problem of sin. In today's passage, he's going to continue that argument by responding to two more objections that will be coming from his Jewish listeners. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. I want to explore these verses with you this morning by considering three matters. First, an unexpected surprise. Second, a perceived problem. And third, a foolish question. An unexpected surprise, a perceived problem, and a foolish question. Through all of Romans to this point, Paul, in establishing the universal problem of sin, has been aiming to puncture the misguided national pride of the Jews. That's what he's been doing over the last chapter 2. Arguing for the problem of sin. Verses chapter 1, the last half, about Gentile sin, about the rebellion of those who are not part of God's people. And as I suggested when we walked through that, as Paul went through chapter 1, mapping out the sin, the wickedness of the Gentile world, we can just imagine some Jewish listeners saying, yeah, Paul, you tell them. You tell them about their wickedness. But then Paul shifts his focus from the Gentiles to the Jews. Though sin is indeed a massive problem for the pagan world, for the Gentiles, it is no less a massive problem for the Jews. Here are some of the things that he's asserted through chapter 2. For God does not show favoritism. God will repay each person according to what they've done. It's not mere possession of the law that counts. It's obedience to the law. It's not circumcision that counts. He relativizes circumcision. Remember last week he said that if you're circumcised without obedience, that equals not being circumcised. If you're not circumcised and you obey, that equals circumcision. He totally relativizes this physical sign of the covenant that God's people have received. What matters is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, he said. So Paul has been dismantling this foundation of Jewish pride. Their sense of, hey, we're special, we're good with God because he called us, he gave us his law, he gave us circumcision. And so in light of that, we come to chapter 3. We come to the question that opens our text. Paul asks the question, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And it would seem entirely reasonable to conclude, to expect that the answer is going to be none, no advantage at all. I mean, he's just been dismantling it. In fact, Paul's argument has been that both Jew and Gentile stand equally disadvantaged by sin. And so when we get here and we get this question and we see the answer that Paul gives, we're surprised. It's not the answer we're expecting. Look at me. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? We anticipate none. None, Paul, that's what you've been saying, but that's not Paul's answer. He says, much in every way, advantage Jews. And we get whiplash going, what just happened? What are you saying, Paul? You've just been telling us that there's no advantage, and now there's an advantage? What? Left scratching our heads. On what basis does Paul answer affirmatively? How can he do so? Well, let's read on, verse 2. He says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. A couple things to note. He begins here with the word first, which would lead us to expect second, third, fourth, depending on how far he goes on. He only gets to first here. We had to wait till chapter 9 where he's going to fill out that list a little bit more fully. Later on in chapter 9, in speaking of the advantage, if you will, the privilege of the Jews, he's going to say this. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. He paints his picture of the amazing privilege that the Jewish people had as God's people. That's what Paul is pointing to here. That's why he's affirming their advantage, if you will. He's saying the Jews have been here. He says they've been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, back in chapter 1, when he was talking about the Gentiles, the pagan world, Paul said that all of humanity, speaking primarily of Gentiles, but true for all of humanity, God has revealed himself through creation, called general revelation, that we can look around, that people can look around and they see evidence of God the Creator. Here's what Paul said in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. God has revealed himself to all generally through his creation. That's what Paul argued earlier. But here he's saying that the Jews received the very words of God. That they were entrusted with the very words of God. God's special self-revelation. This is what the Old Testament scriptures were, the revelation of God. God's special revelation. See, no one is going to look at a mountain or at the breakers of the ocean and say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need to trust in Jesus. They're going to look at the mountain, they're going to look at the sea, and there's evidence pointing them to God, a creator. There needs to be a God out there. That God has revealed himself generally, but his self-revelation, his special revelation has come through the scripture, through the story of Israel. That's what the Old Testament scriptures were. That's what the Old Testament and New Testament together are, the very words of God. Now, the doctrine of scripture today is under assault, even in the church. There are more and more people, even in the church, individuals who would identify themselves as Christians, some who would use the label as progressive Christians. There is an increasing number who do not see the Bible as the authoritative word of God. Instead, they see the Bible as a record of human reflections on God, human experience seeking God. And so they would contend that in scriptures we can discover truth and we can experience God, but they do not come to the scriptures and say, this is the word of God. These are the words of God. And that kind of approach to the Bible, and I say this as a warning because this is out there and you will see this increasingly, that the moment we do that, the moment we do not recognize and submit ourselves to God's word as his authoritative words to us, we are transferring the locus of authority from God's word to self. Because suddenly I am the arbiter. I am the one who decides what parts of this are telling me the truth. What parts of this are acceptable. What I will believe. What is legitimate and what is just someone's misguided understanding of God in their experience of God. And you will read this increasingly. People speaking about the Bible as this ancient record of God's people and their interactions with God, not as God's authoritative word. But that approach of Scripture robs it of all authority. And it flies in the face of what the Apostle Paul asserts here. The Jews were entrusted, Paul says, with the very words of God. John Stott says it this way, indeed, to be the custodians of God's special revelation was an immensely privileged responsibility. It had been given to no other nation. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing responsibility given to the Jews. See, they're not advantaged in every way one could imagine. They're not advantaged when it comes to God's judgment. They are equally disadvantaged because of sin. That is, both Jew and Gentile, we will read this next week, both Jew and Gentile are under the power of sin. There's no advantage there, but what an amazing advantage, what an amazing privilege to be the ones who received the very words of God, the living God, entrusted to them. Unlike any other nation. And with that privilege came tremendous responsibility. C.E.B. Cranfield writes this of the Jews entrusted with God's self-revelation, in order that they might, he said, treasure it and to attest to it and declare it to all mankind. He goes on and says, they have been the recipients on behalf of mankind of God's message to mankind. See, God's words given to Israel were never just for Israel. God's plan, I mentioned this last week, when he called Abraham, right, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 12, was that through him, he would be a blessing to all nations. God's plan was never only about Israel. God entrusted his very words to the Jews so that through them, it might be proclaimed to all the nations. When it comes to God's judgment, Jew and Gentile alike stand on level ground, equally disadvantaged because of sin, but that does not eliminate the unique privilege and calling of the Jewish people, which leads us to the second matter we wanted to look at, and that is a perceived problem. There is a problem perceived by Paul's listeners. Paul anticipates this, right? This is diatribe, so he's interacting with an imaginary, if you will, conversation partner. This is a form of style, a form of teaching in the ancient world. And interestingly, Paul isn't just making this up. Paul, remember, Paul was himself a Pharisee. And so one scholar suggests, actually, as Paul is interacting here, this is not someone that we don't know. This is, he says, in a sense, this is Paul the Christian interacting with Paul the Pharisee. Paul knew these objections to Christianity. He knew these, and so he's interacting. And here's the question. Here's the problem. What if some were unfaithful? What if those God called were unfaithful? Israel, after all, had failed in what they had been called to do. They had been entrusted with God's self-revelation, with the very words of God for the sake of the world. They were to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a nation of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents God to others and others to God. And that's what they'd been called into. Yet by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Jews are hardly looking to win the Gentile world to Yahweh. They're looking down their noses at the Gentiles around them. They're looking down their noses at the Romans. They don't want the Romans to get right with God. Damn the Romans. They want the Messiah to come and destroy the Romans and establish their kingdom. The gospel story we find in Mark, well, we find it in all the gospels, but Jesus' cleansing of the temple. I want you to reflect on that story for a moment. Jesus is going to the temple with his disciples, and on the way, he sees a fig tree in the distance. And so he goes to the fig tree, but he finds no figs. He finds nothing. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. Kind of odd. Is he just grumpy because he didn't get his snack? The next day, the disciples are going to notice, hey, the fig tree is all withered, Jesus. That's actually a symbolic act of judgment on Israel. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, and he looks for fruit, and he finds nothing. He finds nothing. And then Jesus goes into the temple, and in the outer courts, they're filled with people selling and buying animals and exchanging money. Now, we need to understand something. People are traveling from all over the empire to Jerusalem for the feasts, where they need to offer sacrifices, where they need to give an offering. And so, I don't know if you've tried traveling with a sheep or with a goat. I imagine not all that different than traveling with kids sometimes, but But there was an easier way. They would take money with them. They would go to Jerusalem and they would buy the sacrificial animals that they needed. And so people needed to buy these animals, and they needed to exchange their Gentile Roman coinage for the coins that they needed to use for the temple offering. And so both the buying and selling of animals and the exchanging of money, these were necessary things. So what's the problem? The problem is, where is it happening? It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. There's no room for Gentiles. There's no room for the nations, because Israel is carrying on their religious business where they are to be welcoming the nations. And so Jesus flips tables and he drives them out. And he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You made it a den of robbers." Israel had failed in their calling. They had failed to discharge the trust given them to make God known through their life and through the declaration of the scriptures, proclaiming God's self-revelation, the very words of God that they had received that were entrusted to them. And furthermore, the Jews had, by and large, rejected Jesus, God's promised Messiah, the ultimate self-revelation of God. In Jesus, we see the fullness of who God is. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what Scripture tells us. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. But Jesus had come, and by and large, the nation of Israel rejected him. And so here's the problem that Paul anticipates. If God's call to the Jews matters, if the Jews did have this privilege to live as his special people, to play this special role in salvation history, and they failed, which is what he gets at. What if some failed, he says? Then what happens to all of God's promises? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? That's the question. That's the objection being raised. That's what Paul is anticipating, and Paul's answer is emphatic. Not at all. God forbid. This is the strongest kind of declaration Paul could make. No. Their unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithful to all his promises. God is faithful even in the face of our unfaithfulness. And interestingly, he's going to go on and he's going to quote from the Psalms, Psalm 51, which is which psalm? It's the Psalm of David. It is a psalm of confession and repentance of David after he killed Uriah and committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. In that psalm, verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." He's making the point that God is always faithful, always true in what he says, that God will keep his promise. He will remain faithful even in the face of unfaithfulness. You see, Jesus came to do what Israel failed to do. Jesus came and he actually lived out the life. He took up the life of Israel, if you will, into his own life, and he lived out what they were supposed to do. It is not insignificant that Jesus, as an infant, his family fled to Egypt, and so he was called out of Egypt just like Israel was rescued from Egypt. That Jesus passed through the waters of baptism just as Israel passed through the Red Sea. That Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, even as Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness. See, at every point, Jesus is reenacting, if you will, the life, the call of Israel. Only he gets it right. He lives a life of full obedience, full submission to the Father. He does for them what they failed to do. Jesus lives the life of obedience for us that we fail to offer to God. And then Jesus experiences exile. He's brought out of the city. He is executed, forsaken by God on the cross, and dies in our place, in the place of Israel. He dies their death. as an insurrectionist. The character of God, Paul's making the point, is such that God is always faithful. He is always faithful. Though Israel had failed in its call, F.F. Bruce writes this, men's faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness or frustrates his purpose. God remains faithful. That leads us to our third matter we want to look at, and that is a foolish question. At this point, there is a question asserted here. And this question is no doubt, it's not merely hypothetical. It's a question that Paul must have encountered from the Jews along the way. Remember Paul's, what was his method of ministry? If you've read the book of Acts, Paul would go to a new city and his first stop would be the Jewish synagogue. If it was a city that had a synagogue, if there were 10 or more Jews, there'd be a synagogue. He would go to the synagogue and he would speak first to the Jews and any Greeks that were there, reasoning with them from the scriptures, trying to show them how the Messiah, the promised one, needed to die and then be resurrected again, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's promises. That was his method of ministry. We see this over and over and over again. Acts 17 in Thessalonica, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. In chapter 18 in Corinth, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. Chapter 19 in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. Paul continually did that in his ministry. Now, what is the question that Paul encountered along the way as he would go into synagogues and speak to Jews there of Jesus? He would speak, and the question would be, if God is faithful, if God is righteous, if God is truthful, even in the face of human unfaithfulness, in the face of human sin, then why does he still judge us? I mean, after all, the thinking goes, if our unrighteousness actually helps exhibit God's righteousness all that much more, it makes it that much more clear and obvious, then we're actually helping him. Aren't we? Aren't we enhancing his glory by doing wrong stuff? John Stott writes this, according to this reasoning, says Paul, the worse we are, the better. For the more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardon. I think I've shared at least part of this story before, but every illustration breaks down, so don't take this too far. But I married a woman who is very gifted at cleaning and, in fact, enjoys cleaning, which is a little weird, but it's a gift. It's a gift that she has, and it's a gift to me. But I remember early on we were married. It was probably in the first 4 or 5 months, I think, of our married life. I was youth pastoring at the time, and the end of a long week, I had to go and lead youth group Friday night, and this one particular day, Crystalline said, can I please stay home? I'm just tired. I don't want to go. And so I said, sure, like, just stay home, rest, whatever, that's fine. And I went off, and I came home a number of hours later, and I remember my wife bouncing down the hall, thrilled, excited, and I thought, what great thing happened? She said, I cleaned the house. And she showed me all the corners where she'd found dust bunnies and cleaned them up and explained this to me, and I thought, wow, she's different than me. She's gifted at cleaning. She enjoys cleaning. And so the attitude behind this foolish question would be the equivalent of me saying, hey, you know what? My wife likes cleaning. So the messier I am, the more joy she gets. The more amazing it will look later if I make it really bad now. That would be to miss the point. Verse 8 makes it clear that there are people who are accusing Paul of teaching precisely this. Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? But Paul will have none of it. He says that it's an utterly ridiculous way to think. It is foolishness. It is to miss the fullness of the gospel. See, the message of salvation, the message of justification through faith, remember the theme of the letter from verses 16 and 17, chapter 1. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The message of justification by faith, that through faith in Jesus, our sins are dealt with, that we are washed and cleansed, that through faith in Jesus, we are clothed with his perfect righteousness. has always risked being abused, being misunderstood, being misappropriated as a license to sin. To be sure, God's grace is amazing and abundant, and it's lavished on us. And Paul will yet contend when we get to Romans 5 that where sin increased, grace increases, that God's grace is greater than our sin. You can't out-sin God's grace. He will contend those amazing gospel truths. But he's saying that's hardly an excuse to embrace a life of sin and wickedness, to do evil so that good may result. God forbid. That betrays a complete failure to understand the gospel, to miss the plot. You see, Christ's work on the cross, through his work on the cross, we are restored to right relationship with God. We are recreated as his people. He fills us with his Spirit. He begins to produce in us the life that we were created to live, a life of reflecting his likeness in the world, living as his agents, his representatives in the world through obedience. We're invited into that privileged role, living as his holy, redeemed people. So any thought to, hey, can we just live lives of sin and wickedness to make Jesus look more amazing is to miss the point. See, we're not just saved so that one day we get to go to heaven and not hell. We're saved into our original purpose, that is to live as those who reflect God's likeness, to live as his agents, as witnesses, bearing witness to the glory and goodness and love and grace of God. We are those entrusted with the words of God. We are those entrusted with the Word of God. Jesus is the very Word of God. And so we need to understand that God is faithful. He's faithful in restoring us. He's faithful in restoring us to what he's called us to. He has succeeded where we have failed. And when we put our trust in him for forgiveness, when we put our trust in him and are clothed as righteousness, we can hardly embrace this kind of a mentality that would say, okay, now we can live however we want. See, our confidence, if you were here, I think it was last week, our confidence is never in our performance. Remember the Jews? Hey, we have the law. Hey, we're circumcised. Hey, I attend church. Hey, I do my morning devotions. Hey, I do this. Our confidence is not in those things. Our confidence is in Christ and in his faithfulness. It is through the cross and what he has done that we are secure and saved. He is the faithful one. And he calls us in submission to him to follow after him. I began this morning by sharing the story of Robertson McQuilkin, of his faithfulness to his beloved wife Muriel. He did what he promised to do 55 years earlier, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. He was faithful to the end. God is faithful. God is faithful always, even in the face of human unfaithfulness. Human unfaithfulness will not derail God's purposes or his plans. Human unfaithfulness will not nullify God's faithfulness. God is always faithful. He can be counted on. He is the faithful one. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself, that you have been faithful where we are unfaithful. Thank you that we can trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see you and hearts that would submit to you. In your name we pray. Amen.